Well, if you'll take your teaching outline, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is Messiah. As you think about it again, Brother Bill and I had this conversation before the service started tonight. Last week, we finished with the book of Malachi. There was 400 years of silence to the Gospel of Matthew. Can you imagine how long 400 years is? You say, well, it's 400 years. That's longer than our country has existed. And can you imagine if we wanted to hear a word from God, and we like it maybe today or tomorrow, but 400 years of silence. But when Matthew comes on and we see the Gospel of Matthew, well, here's what it says, that God had not forgotten his people. He's going to speak in their lives. Now for us, as we think about silence, again, because if you face silence, I've faced silence at times. It doesn't mean God isn't at work, because God is at work. But when you see Revelation, here's what it means again, that God has not forgotten us. He's speaking into our lives. And so when I look at the Gospel of Matthew and see how this tax collector, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing, here's what we see, that God loves us. Incredible truth. We understand that he cares for us. Amazing truth. We understand that he is with us. That's what he says in the Great Commission. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And then he uses us to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of people around the world. He does all those things. But Matthew, Jesus is Messiah. Look at the outline tonight. Why do we have four Gospels? Why four? Why not three? Why not two? Each gospel relates to an aspect of Jesus' life. Jesus is Messiah, King. He's servant. He's Son of Man and Son of God. The purpose of Matthew is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the eternal and promised King. So Matthew is going to make a theological statement that Jesus is Messiah, the anointed one. The Gospel of Matthew is saturated with messianic language. So that's the blank, language. Messianic language. He's the Son of David. And so when you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, depends on which translation you use. Some of them say right there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. So he's using messianic language, Son of David, an Old Testament references. When you look at the Gospel of Matthew, 53 quotes from the Old Testament and 76 other references from the Old Testament. So Matthew was using a great deal the Old Testament. Heard someone say one time that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so Matthew is doing that very thing. He is revealing what was promised, prophesied, even in the Old Testament. What do we know about Matthew? Something you may want to write out to the side. Matthew is literally the word, the name Matthew. But when you study the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, what name do they use for Matthew? They use the name Levi. It's an important distinction when you look at Matthew and Mark and then Luke. But what do we know about Matthew or Levi? First, we see the bullet point. He was a despised tax collector. That's important. And because tax collectors were not friends of people, they were hated by the people. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and people did not like him. So people did not like tax collectors much at all. But he was a despised tax collector. Second bullet point, he was a disciple of Jesus. What does that mean? He was a learner. He was a follower of Jesus. Jesus had called him, we'll see here in just in a few moments, asking Matthew, Levi to follow him, and he did that very thing. He was a disciple. Third, he was a witness to sinners. Matthew was evangelistic in his life. He wanted to follow Jesus, he wanted to learn from Jesus, but he also wanted to share Jesus. He wanted to introduce other people to the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Christ, Jesus. And the next, he was a writer led by the Holy Spirit, which is a powerful ministry. So when you look at Matthew, he was this despised tax collector. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was following the Lord Jesus. He was a witness to sinners. He wanted to share the gospel with people, but he was also a writer led by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you think about this witness to sinners, he was there to reach other people. And so it was all about his relational network. As we're going to see here in just a moment, he was inviting people whom he had connections with and affinity with, and he was getting them together, and he was ministering to them. It's very much what's needed in our day today as well. Look at the next one. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 reads, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." And so here's the statement. Matthew possessed a clear idea of how much it would cost him to follow Jesus. He understood that. He possessed his clear idea of how much it would cost him to follow Jesus. He didn't hesitate for a moment to obey the Lord. Is Jesus calling you and me to follow him? If so, what has been our response? Here are some of the options. We can obey or we can disobey. We can run to him or we can run from him. We can accept him or we can deny him. But when Jesus calls you and me, what is our response? Had a conversation tonight around the dinner table, actually standing up there with Brother Mike Madewell, just talking about the crisis we're in. He said, what crisis are we in? We're in a crisis because we don't see enough people responding to the call of God to enter ministry. It's a crisis now, but it's going to be a greater crisis in the months and years down the road. That's why we need to focus a lot of our attention on calling out the called, because we need to see more of the next generation who are saying, God's calling me into Christian ministry, and I want to be obedient to him. He's still calling people, just like he called Matthew, just like he called many of us. He's still calling people to come and to follow him. What is our response going to be? And I pray we obey him. Next paragraph, many people in our day host a Matthew party. You have to realize, when you say the party, I'm not talking about, you know, something that's inappropriate and something that you think, I just would never do that. A Matthew party, and here's what this is, it's an evangelistic witness in your house. A Matthew party is an evangelistic witness in your house. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10 states, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." So Matthew, sitting at his tax booth, Jesus calls him to come and follow him. Matthew obeys, and then he throws this, what we would call a Matthew party. He opens up his house, Jesus in the house, the disciples in the house, and he invites tax collectors and sinners to come and to be in the house as well. He's an evangelistic person wanting to reach people with the good news of Christ. Next, are our houses private, and here are the two blanks, private retreats or ministry centers? When you think about your house, is it a private retreat or is it a ministry center? Because it's important to know. Houses were important for ministry in the New Testament. People used their houses for worship, evangelism, discipleship, ministry, fellowship, prayer, and missions. In other cultures, houses are vital to New Testament ministry. Church buildings are often, and here are the two blanks, expensive and dangerous for God's people. They utilize houses a great deal. I remember being in Cuba, and the gentleman who was translating for me in Cuba, I was talking to him about his church, and he said, "Hey, tell me about your church." And he was a Sunday school teacher in his church, and he was going to be translating with me for the week. And so I said, "Tell me about your church. Tell me how you serve there." And he told me all that. And then they were running about 75 people. And I said, "Well, that's a good-sized church." And so we talked more about that. And come to find out, though, they had planted like 40 other churches. I mean, they were multiplying. And he said, "How in the world did they do that?" Well, out of those 60, 70 people, they're raising up disciples. They're raising up leaders. And then when somebody was mature enough and a leader enough, then they would go to another house and they would plant another church. And they were multiplying over and over and over again. They can't afford big buildings. it's not really safe for them to meet in big buildings. And so they do it from house to house. They utilize their houses for the work of ministry. Same thing happens in Asia. Same thing happens literally around the world. They go from house to house. I remember when I was in Chile, they had a guitar, and so they would say, hey, would you come down to this house, and we're going to have a service. I'd go down to that house. It'd be standing room only in that living room. There'd be a brother strike up a chord on a guitar, and they'd sing a psalm out of the Psalms, and then they'd get all their people together, neighbors together, family together, and they'd say, share the gospel with them. I'd preach my heart out. You know, give me 20, 30 minutes, preach the gospel, give an invitation. We'd finish up that service, and then they'd say, hey, a brother down the street, he's got people at his house. Why don't you go down there now? Did that over and over and over again. But they utilize their houses for ministry. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47 reads, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They loved using their houses. Next, Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 states, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see again in the New Testament the central place of houses being used for ministry. Churches meeting in houses, fellowship happening in houses, evangelistic meetings happening in houses. Houses were effective. I really believe in our day we need to recapture some of that in our day. That we have an opportunity to open our homes, open our houses, not just as private retreats, but as ministry centers, and say, God, use us to reach people around us. Two Sunday nights ago, Ainge and I were able to open up the home the Lord has given us, and we had about 30 collegiate students in our house for dinner and fellowship and then gospel conversations. We love doing that. Angie has the gift of hospitality. It's one of her top gifts. And so it's a real blessing for us to open our house up and being able to do that. And so I pray that we not only see our houses just as retreat places, but as ministry centers. Next, Matthew gives readers a comprehensive look at Jesus' life and ministry. That's significant when you read the Gospel of Matthew. It's about the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. Now, let me give you these blanks here. We'll go through these fairly quickly. Here's what Matthew's given. These are some overarching themes in the Gospel of Matthew. First, Jesus began his ministry. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew, when his ministry started. Second bullet point, Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing to be in Israel and to be there at the Mount of Beatitudes, but he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. There was a poll one time asked, who preached the Sermon on the Mount? And how much do we know the word? The overwhelming percentage of people said Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. That is not true. He may preach from the Sermon on the Mount, but Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Next, Jesus performed many miracles. He performed many miracles, and we see many of those in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus taught about the kingdom. He used kingdom language. He was giving a kingdom perspective. Next, Jesus encountered different reactions to his ministry. There were people who reacted to him very differently in the Gospel of Matthew. And the next, Jesus faced conflict with certain religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, other folks like that. He dealt with them. And then next, Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. So I'll go through these real quick again. Jesus began his ministry. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew. He delivered the Sermon on the Mount overlooking the Sea of Galilee, beautiful place. He performed many miracles. He taught about the kingdom. He encountered different reactions to his ministry. He faced conflict with certain religious leaders, and he taught on the Mount of Olives. Dr. David Jeremiah says, Matthew never lost sight of his kingdom goal, bringing the good news to his oppressed Jewish kinsmen. It was about evangelism for Matthew. Now, over the next few minutes, because I like doing lists, I want us to look at 10 relevant insights from Matthew's gospel. I'm going to go through these a little bit slower because I want you to think about these because they relate to our lives and even to our church, but they're significant. Number one, God's grace changes lives. The grace of God changes lives. Matthew was a corrupt tax collector, hated, despised by people. However, God changed his heart and calling. Matthew listed the genealogy of Jesus Christ. How many of you tried to read that before? Let me give you a little insight. If you have trouble reading it, just go to Bible Gateway or the Bible app and just hit the play button. Let them read it to you. It'll help you with those names. Matthew listed the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and here's what's important to that. That list is filled with trophies of God's grace. That's significant. The grace of God saves you and me. The grace of God equips you and me. The grace of God sustains you and me. His grace is amazing. His grace is matchless. His grace is wonderful. I've been on a campus at Florida State University, and I've been able to see in their trophy room Heisman trophies, national championship trophies, trophies for winning the ACC, and the list can go on and on. They've got a big trophy room. They spent a lot of money on that trophy room. I've been able to be in the World Golf Hall of Fame, and I've been able to walk in there and see the trophies of all the major tournaments and golf events around the world. Extremely impressive. But when you come to Matthew's gospel and you see this genealogy, you're looking in the trophy room of God's grace. Here's the good news for us. When I see you tonight on a Wednesday night or whoever's listening to this podcast, when I look at this room and I look into your faces and I even look at my own hands, we're trophies of the grace of God as well. We would not be here tonight if it wasn't for the grace of God. We would not be saved. We would not have the assurance of going to heaven if it wasn't for the grace of God. There are many of us that have been through significant personal storms in life. We would have never survived those and even thrived through those storms if it had not been for the grace of God. There are many of us who serve in ways in ministry that we could have never dreamt when we were growing up. And the only way we're able to do that is because God has called us to do that, and he has given us the grace to equip us to do that. We are trophies of the grace of God in the Christian life. It's a wonderful truth. We see that in the Gospel of Matthew with this genealogy, trophies of his grace. Number two, God expects his people to be theologically solid. It's a big word, but God expects his people to be theologically solid. Matthew stresses the importance of the virgin birth, Jesus' humanity and deity, the centrality of the gospel, and a divine design for the church. And when I say that, I want to make two statements here, because sometimes, even in seminary, you may hear something different than that. In church life, you may hear something different than that. But I want to make sure you understand where your pastor stands out on this. And so here are the two statements, only two words each, but they're significant. Here's the first one: theology matters. Theology, the study of God, theology matters. And then here's the second one: doctrine matters. So I know people who say doctrine doesn't matter. That's not true. Because when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, he wants us to be theologically solid because we believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We believe in his humanity and deity. We believe in the centrality of the gospel, and we believe that he has a divine design for the local church. We want to make sure that's true. Now, in some ways, and I will say this, and I was on a phone conversation with somebody this week about this, it's okay to be old-fashioned on certain issues. And so when it comes to many theological issues, doctrinal issues, I'm going to be old-fashioned in some ways, and I'm okay with that. I'm comfortable that way because I want to be faithful to God's word. Old Testament, New Testament, biblical principles. So God expects his people to be theologically solid. Number three, God uses our past for his preferred future. So God uses our past for his preferred future. Matthew knew how to maintain accurate records. He was a tax collector. He dealt with money. God used his talent and training to record intimate details about Jesus' life and ministry. Here's an amazing thing. God used a tax collector to be one of his disciples' followers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of Matthew. And he used a tax collector to be able to do that. Only God could do that. Only God could use a person's past for his preferred future. I just wrote in my notes out here, Genesis 50:20, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. Only God could do that. I wrote out on the side, Romans 8:28, all those who love God, everything works out to good for those who love him according to his. Only God could do that. That's how God works. He takes somebody's kind of cloudy past and does something amazing with it. Only God could do that. And so he uses our past for his preferred future. Number four, Jesus calls people to come and follow him. So he calls people to come and follow him. Jesus called fishermen and tax collectors to leave all and pursue his call. I would imagine that if you and I were looking to select people, how many of us would have selected fishermen and tax collectors? His ways are very different than ours. He called fishermen and tax collectors to come and to follow him and to serve him. And so he calls people to come and follow him. How is he calling you? It's a question I would encourage you to ask, pray over, seek out counsel about. What is he calling you to do? Who is he calling you to be? Discover the call of God on your life, because he's calling every single one of us to be saved in Christ, and he's calling us to come and to follow him. We're to be his disciples. So he's calling people to come and follow him. Number five, God lifts high the value of specific spiritual behaviors. So the blank there is behaviors. Matthew outlines the importance, and here they are, of praying, worshiping, fasting, giving, forgiving, and serving. And you might write out to the side the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You see those, these spiritual behaviors. And just out to the side, you may want to write this in there as well. God cares how you and I live. It matters to him. And so Matthew is highlighting those specific spiritual behaviors that God wants us to be involved in. Again, praying. When you pray, go into your closet. You're not praying to be seen. You're praying to have a conversation with God. Worshiping Almighty God, our Father who art in heaven. It's about all about worship, giving worth and value to his name. It's about fasting. It's not if you fast, but when you fast. It's about giving. It's not if you give, when you give. It's about forgiving. As he has forgiven us, we should forgive others. It's about serving. And Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Number six, the Lord gave us a model for how to pray. So the word there is pray. In prayer, we're to worship the Father. We're to pursue his will. We're to trust God for daily provisions. We're to receive and extend forgiveness. And we're to seek the Lord's protection. He's teaching us in that model prayer how to pray. Sometimes people say that's the Lord's Prayer. There's no doubt. I mean, it's the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching us how to pray. I really believe the Lord's Prayer is John 17. Because in John 17, we see him literally praying for us, praying for believers around the world. Matthew, when you see the Lord's Prayer, is really a model prayer. This isn't how you ought to pray. You ought to pray for those things. Lord, we want to worship you as we pray. We want to pursue your will as we do that. We want to trust you for daily provisions. We want to receive and extend forgiveness. And Lord, we want to seek your protection. And I would say this, you may want to write this out to the side. I've done this myself. Learn how to pray the Word of God. It will revolutionize your prayer life. Sometimes we come and say, well, I just don't know what I would pray for an hour. I don't know what I would say. Well, just learn to pray the Word. Take the model prayer and the Sermon on the Mount and just pray that. Let the Holy Spirit work in your life as you pray. When you talk about worshiping God and asking for forgiveness and extending forgiveness and seeking His protection and asking Him to meet your daily needs, you just pray through that and let God, through His Holy Spirit, minister to you, and you will see your prayer life just blossom in His sight to do that. Learn how to pray the Scripture. It'll change your prayer life. Number seven, Jesus showed His followers that nothing is impossible with Him. Nothing is impossible with God. Look at these next statements. Jesus healed people. Doctors couldn't do it, but Jesus did. Why? Because nothing is impossible with Him. He raised the dead. That's an amazing thing that He did. He raised dead people. He calmed storms. When we're in Israel, we're on the Sea of Galilee on a boat, and you're out there realizing that storms often would come up without any kind of warning at all. When you're on the Sea of Galilee, on one side you see this beautiful mountain, Mount Hermon, to the east, and then you look to the west, you see the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And so conditions often would be just right that a storm would come in on the Sea of Galilee with no warning whatsoever. And then you understand the biblical story. The disciples were out there, thought they were going to die, they were going to drown. They wake Jesus up from sleeping. And what does He say? Peace be still. And that storm just calmness. Nothing is impossible with Jesus. And then we see He fed people. I mean, He took just small amounts of food and fed thousands of people. Nothing is impossible with Him. He walked on water. Have you ever tried to do that? For most of us, it doesn't work very well. For all of us in this room, it doesn't work very well. We end up and go down. Peter walked on water until he took his eyes off the Lord, and then he went down. But Jesus walked on water. And then He overcame death in the grave. Yes, He was crucified at a place called Golgotha on Calvary's cross. He shed His blood. Nails pierced His hands and feet. A crown of thorns over His head, a spear piercing His side. He gave up His spirit. He died on a cross. They buried Him in a tomb. But on the third day, Matthew 28, the tomb was empty. On that resurrection morning, Jesus Christ was alive and is alive. And that's all contained in the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Nothing is impossible with Him. Number eight, Jesus used teaching techniques that changed hearts and minds. Jesus used teaching techniques that changed hearts and minds. Master teacher, there's no doubt. Powerful in His teaching. Here's what I mean by that. He taught sitting down. There were times He was sharing profound truth, as Jesus always did. He wasn't standing up, He was sitting down. Pushed out into a boat on the Sea of Galilee, sit down and taught the people. He used visuals and parables. Look at the fields. Look at the flowers. Look at all these things. He was very visual in His teaching, and He was extremely powerful. Taught in parables. What parables? Again, just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He desired transformation, not just information. That would revolutionize our teaching in connect groups, in sermons, if it was not just for information, but transformation. Lord, I want to be correct in the information, but I want to teach in the power of the Holy Spirit, or preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, so You would not just give people information, but You want to see their lives transformed. Jesus taught not just to inform people, He taught to transform people. And so He used teaching techniques that change hearts and minds. Number nine, Jesus challenged His people to face reality. He just asked people to face reality. Here's an example of that. He taught them this principle. The harvest was plentiful, but the workers were few. And the church needed to pray for God to send out laborers. That's facing reality. To say, Lord, we look out, we see the fields that are white in the harvest is plentiful, but Lord, we don't have enough workers, and what do we need to do? We need to pray that the Lord will send out more workers into the harvest field. That's facing reality. Here's one thing that I would say, and in light of that, when you think about a major subject for my ministry for 30 plus years has been the word church revitalization. And when I think about church revitalization, is it possible for churches to experience revitalization? It is very possible. But here's one of the things I've noticed. Churches that experience revitalization are willing to do this. They're willing to face reality. And what does that mean is, well, we have less people coming now than used to come. Our giving is not where it needs to be. We don't have enough people serving. We're not going to be able to make it. We can't pay the bills. We can't pay the pastor. We can't do this. The facility is deteriorating. We have major issues with the building, and we don't know what to do with it. We can't afford to do anything with it. When we look at our ACP reports, we used to be running this many, and then we're here, and now we're here, and now we're here. We haven't baptized anybody in 2 years or 3 years. Churches that experience revitalization are willing to face reality and say something must change in our church. It's not the gospel. It's not God's word, because the message never changes. But methods do change, and churches experience revitalization. Pastors who experience revitalization are willing to face reality in life. And I can just about tell you, churches that I met with, worked with, talked with, prayed with, that refused to face reality, most of them didn't make it. But I could tell you many of them who face reality and to say, we have a crisis. Our church got into this place and we don't want to stay here. We want to see a new day. We want God's preferred future. Those churches experienced revitalization. And that's where he's teaching. Challenge his people to face reality. And then number 10, Jesus gave clear instructions or directions about how his church should function. He gave clear directions about how his church should function. A New Testament church understands and practices. Two important verbs. Understands and practices the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission will apply to churches of all styles and sizes. You can be a traditional church. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission still apply. You can be a contemporary church. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission still apply. You can be a small church with 10 people. Great Commandment, Great Commission still apply. You can be a church of 100. You can be a church of 1,000. You can be a church of 10,000. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission still apply. Matthew 22 is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Those two, Great Commandment, Great Commission, apply to our church.